Good morning, everyone. Actually, it's really nice to have some young people here this morning, apart from James, and to have Ben and Nathan read to us. A very good job. It's nice for those that are a bit sort of greyish and certainly getting that way to have some young ones coming through. It's really nice. Well, it's really the promptings of some studies I've been listening to lately by Brother Michael Ashton that this exhortation comes about. Mostly his thoughts, but some of mine's thrown in there in the mix, and I hope you'll benefit from a little bit of a study this morning, a little bit of a look at the book of Corinthians, as John said. And of course, as we read the first letter to the Corinthians, we're reminded of the real problems and issues that faced this ecclesia some 2,000 years ago. But they also remind us, as we read, of the wonderful way that the Apostle Paul addresses these problems and addresses these issues, and how he seeks to unite the ecclesia again and to put their feet back on the path that would take them to the kingdom. So, yes, problems on one hand, but of course the way that the Apostle Paul deals with them, and by, of course, extension, how that we should look to deal with issues that come up in our lives. I've only belonged to two ecclesias in my life. Perhaps you've only belonged to one, perhaps you've belonged to a lot more. But in each ecclesia that I've belonged to, it's been a time that you have problems that come up, and I don't think there's any ecclesia that you'd ever belong to that at some stage in its history wouldn't face some sort of issue, whether they were the issues that the Corinthian brothers and sisters face or other issues. Not particularly important, is it? It's the fact of how do we go about working together in problems. We can be sure, of course, that problems will arise. I could almost hazard a guess and wager a bet on that. You can accurately predict this because where there are groups of people that are at different stages in discipleship, where there are people who are people, and they're all people with faults, you're going to get problems that come up. Sometimes, we might feel like, or I feel like I'm a walking problem. And of course, those aspects of my problems, of your problems, they can't help but be part of an ecclesial setting, because we want to be close together, we want to know how our discipleship's going, and so those things will come out. And that's what happened in Corinth. And of course, we need to remember at the back of all this that we are all called out people. We're here specifically by design. We're here in answer to an invitation that's gone out, and our place here is God blessed in that sense. So we're chosen specifically for the work of Jesus. And so issues that therefore do arise are such that we need to resolve them so that our characters will be developed. And as Ben read that reading for us this morning, you'll notice that the point the Apostle Paul was bringing up in chapter 14 is this for the benefit of the ecclesia? Will it build it up? And that's Paul's advice. So when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he did so for many reasons, but there were three sources of information that came back to the Apostle Paul to encourage him to write to these brothers and sisters. And I just want to look at these three ways that the Apostle Paul received information, just as a little bit of a background to the letter. So we may have noticed as we were reading through the letter to Corinthians that Paul was actually writing this letter in response to a letter that he'd received from them. And you'll notice that back in chapter 7, verse 1, just as a little introduction there. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," and then he talks about marriage or not marriage in chapter 7 there. So Paul was writing in direct response to a letter received from the Corinthian brothers and sisters about questions that they had, and so he wrote to reply to that. The second reason, or the second way that Paul knew what was happening in Corinth, is found in chapter 5, verse 1. And it's actually general knowledge. And whether it was because disciples that were visiting Corinth had come to Paul in Ephesus and said, well, this is what's going on at Corinth. Perhaps people passing through advised Paul of what was going on. But in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says to them, it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you. So for whatever reason, Paul knew, hey, it's common knowledge, everyone knows that things aren't right in Corinth regarding this particular man who had taken his stepmother. And so that was another way. In chapter 11, verse 8, 18, did I read that right? Yes, 11, verse 18. Paul says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So he'd heard that there were divisions among them on a Sunday morning. So that was point two. The third way that Paul knew about what was going on in Corinth is in the first chapter and verse 11. And this is via the household of Chloe. For it hath been declared unto me, verse 11, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So those were the three ways that Paul understood what was going on. The letter, common report, and specific contact from Chloe's house. And so as Paul writes to the Ecclesia, and as we've been reading in the last few days, we can just marvel at the way that he deals with the things that are presented to him. If people had come to us asking for advice on matters such as Paul deals with, we might be inclined to throw our hands up in horror at this. And on the other side of it, wouldn't it be so nice to have the Apostle Paul helping out in problems that may have arisen in ecclesias you've belonged to? Someone that was such a person as the Apostle Paul helping out, and wouldn't it have been so nice? Briefly then, and perhaps you've spotted these as you've been reading, these are the things that the Apostle Paul was addressing. No specific order, but he addresses immorality, he addresses eating foods offered to idols or not to eat, he addresses the aspect of spirit gifts, he looks at their breaking of bread service, he talks about honouring God, he talks about marriage or not to marry, he talks about going to the law courts to sort out differences, he talks about resurrection, and he talks about division. So there may be more in there, that's 10 or so that come up as you do your readings. But just think for a minute of those 10 issues, what would you consider to be the most serious? You think through those things, that big list. Where would you begin? What would you make your first point to say, I'm going to tell them about this first? Big list. Would it be the scandalous issue of this man that had taken his stepmother and was sleeping with her in chapter 5? Would it be all the marriage problems raised in chapter 7, or the questions? You know, we're often good at these, aren't we? We jump in at those sort of things. We've been troubled a lot in the brotherhood over the years with problems and questions about marriage. Would we get straight into the doctrinal problems like the resurrection? Some were saying the resurrection's past or there is no resurrection. Would that be our focus in chapter 15? But of all the 10 or so problems that the Apostle Paul addresses, the one that had the potential to devastate the Corinthian ecclesia was the single most important one that he gets onto first. The problem that had the potential to tear the ecclesia apart, and actually it had already started. And we'll look at that in the first few chapters, just briefly. And that was the issue of division. This was first and foremost in Paul's attention. The division that had split the ecclesia into these so many factions. And this is the problem he addresses first and spends a lot of time on it. It's only when he's worked his way through that that he then moves on to the other problems. And I think the first one is the immoral man. But in Paul's mind, the aspect of division that had been raised or he heard about was most serious. So experience will teach us that any form of division in the ecclesia is serious. Relationship issues, doctrinal problems, they can be worked through. But experience teaches us that once division sets in, it's very, very difficult to resolve. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And Paul is pleading, "I beseech you," he says in verse 10. He's pleading them using Christ, the Lord Jesus, as his authority. He's pleading with them to get along with each other, to be considerate of one another. To all speak the same thing doesn't mean that the Corinthians all have to have the same viewpoint. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you all have to be yes men. He's talking, I think, about the overall unity. And I think it's strengthened by the aspect of, he goes on to say in that same verse that you are to be perfectly joined together, that you are to be of the same mind and the same judgment. So that was the speaking the same thing. In other words, what is their focus? Focus on being perfectly joined together, same mind. Even though you've got different viewpoints, come together for unity. It's the common good of everyone. And that seems to me to be Paul's focus there. In Corinth, it appears very clearly there were splits, and Paul, in very diplomatic terms, doesn't refer to the individuals by name, but he gives them code names, so to speak. And the code names are, well, there was Paul, and there was Apollos, there was Cephas, and there was Jesus, as he says in verse 12. Now, this I say, that every one of you says, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter or Cephas, and I of Christ." He doesn't refer to individuals, and for very good reason. He doesn't want to single people out. But at the same time, of course, by not naming them, the aspect of division that he's relating to very much refers to us, because it's something that's timeless. And we know that they are, if you like, code names for the real people involved, from chapter 4, verse 6. And he says, "The things I've been talking about, brethren, I have, in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So, figuratively speaking, he's saying, what I'm talking about relates to you, but I've transferred it to names like Paul and Apollos, people you know personally, as well as, of course, to Peter and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he makes it very clear when he says in chapter 1, verse 13, well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course, none of them could say yes to that. And so in reality he's saying, why then are these different brothers or sisters, or however it worked out, why is it that they are leading you away and saying, this is my group, keep your hands off them, I baptise them, they're my flock, and they'll do as I say. In a sense, that's what he's saying, isn't it? And so the letter is important to us today because it has application. It's not something that was talked about 2,000 years ago, being resolved and passed on. their problems, we can relate to our problems. So throughout the letter, though Paul focuses on the issues, to be one, isn't it? This unity, to be part of the body of Jesus, to be his temple, to be his building. Now, these are all things that you've come across in your readings, to be his workforce, his ecclesia. And Jesus is that very focus. It's all about his. What are you doing for the body of Christ? And let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Whether Paul was sick at the time, we're not really sure, but the point he's saying, of course, is nothing I was, or anything in the way I spoke, or the way I put things to you, was impressive. There was nothing about me that was important or impressive. You know, I was weak and I was trembling. I had fear. He said, first and foremost, it was Jesus Christ. And that was the main thrust of his message in verse 2 there. First and foremost, Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, and him crucified. And so, of course, it wasn't the show of the Apostle Paul himself, his flash degrees, his college education, his Bible understanding, his credentials, any of that. It was first and foremost God's testimony about Jesus. And if you look at chapter 3, you'll see Paul's pursuit for oneness in the ecclesia. Remembering, of course, that they had split up into factions, so Paul is now pursuing oneness. And let's look at verse 3 to 9. Fairly long reading, but you'll get the idea here. Paul says, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" And here's the point, isn't it? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So there's the Lord, he's the focus here. We're just ministers. I have planted, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. So he's, if you like, pulling the mat out from those that claimed authority over the different groups. You know, they're just workers together. They're just planting and watering. That's all they can do. It's God that gives that increase. And to fuss and fight about which group in the ecclesia is right or wrong, which group is more biblically focused, if you like, more towards the Apostle Paul or more towards the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says it's carnal, it's not of God. That's not right. That's envying and strife and division. Okay. So division is carnal and destructive. Jesus or God's vineyard, God's work is nurture and growth. It's like the garden outside, it's nurture and growth. So Paul's saying, let's each of us plant and work together with the seed that God has given us personally. Now Paul's discussion on eating food offered to idols in chapter 8 shows again the essential focus that Paul is looking for and working together. Working through problems. And it's interesting when you read through chapter 8, that he doesn't take sides. You know, there was the two sides presented to Paul. There was, is it right to eat food offered to idols? Or an idol's nothing, so it doesn't really matter. And he doesn't come down on one side or another in the argument. The first group said in verse 4, concerning the things, concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed to idols, the first group said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So it's a nothing. So eating food offered to nothing, it means nothing. And that's what one group was saying. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You can eat it. They're just nothing idols. It's God. God is the power. But on the other hand, in verse 7, there was another group that, howbeit there is not in every man that same knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So some people in the ecclesia obviously had come from an idol-worshipping background, and to eat food that had been offered to an idol, even though they knew it was a nothing, you know, it was a trigger, wasn't it? They felt very, very deep-rooted. And you can't just stop being an idol worshipper. I mean, that's part of your whole life. It was a deep-rooted thing in their lives. And so when they saw people eating food offered to an idol, it was a bit of a trigger. And to work through that in your life takes time. And I think that the phrase weak conscience isn't referring to like a weak dish moth type character. Perhaps more so to someone who has been an idol worshipper and has a real conscience about those sort of things. So those were the two points of view in the ecclesia. But Paul doesn't take sides with either, but instead he looks at how love is to deal with it in verse 13. Paul says, think about this, he says, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And so that was Paul's principle, wasn't it? He could have quite happily sat down to food offer the idols, but he says, look, if I'm going to do that, and I'm going to upset my brother, disturb his discipleship in that sense, I have to be very careful, and I won't ever do it while the world's standing. And again in verse 8 and 9, but meat commendeth us not to God. Yeah, it's not the food, is it really? We're neither the better if we eat, or are we the better or the worse if we don't? But take heed, he says, lest by any means this liberty, this understanding you have becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak, or those that have a real conscience about these things, for whatever reason. So just take care, he says. Harmony. Harmony and unity are Paul's focus throughout. Briefly then, just two more examples before we finish. And very briefly, in chapter 11, we know the, if you can call it this, the schmozzle that was going on at the breaking of bread. Paul's overall advice, though, interesting, in verse 24 to 26, is what did Jesus actually say about this? He brings them back to what did Jesus say about this. And I'll just pick out, we know these words well, but in verse 24, key words, he says, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, what you are doing on a Sunday morning, what they were doing on a Sunday morning, is this remembering Jesus. And he says it twice, doesn't he? He says it in verse 24 and he says it in verse 25. What about the bread? And what about the cup? And then in verse 26, when you're doing this, you're showing or proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, in Corinth, were they showing or proclaiming the Lord's death? Now, examine yourself. That's what he asked them to do. Of course, that's what we try and do as well. Personal thing. So he sets out what they were doing wrong, but the overall principle is what did Jesus have to say about this? It's harmony in memory of Jesus. It's unity in proclaiming or showing Jesus' death. Now, second point, just very briefly again, in chapter 12, competing and coveting the best of the Spirit gifts as they saw them. Chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" That's a question, isn't it? He's laying out all those gifts there and saying, well, are all apostles? Do all speak? Are all prophets? And he finishes that chapter with that lovely thought, well, you're fighting and coveting these best gifts. You want the best, of course, but I'll show you a better way. And of course, the better way is described in chapter 13, those words we know so well about where does love fit into all this. Even if you were to say and do the most mighty things, love isn't behind it, well, what a waste of time. That's pretty much the essence of what he's saying. So he's deflating their argument, isn't he? You know, you're fighting over these things, but what is it really? What is the underlying principle behind any of the things that are there? And of course, those gifts has been read for us in chapter 14. The idea was to build up the church. So let's think about these things then as we come together to break bread. Jesus is about unity. He's about working together and taking into account both the strengths and the weaknesses of his disciples. And of course, if you think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his prayer to God, his prayer was, of course, that the disciples may be one as we are one. So the unity between Father and Son, the common purpose, the common goal, Jesus prayed, let the disciples have that also. And so that's where we aim for, isn't it? To have the oneness. And it's not about being all the same, exactly the same opinion. It's not about speaking the same things, but the united front, isn't it? That's the common goal together. The wonder of an ecclesia, of course, is that we are all different and each of us can add something different to the one purpose. So let us then come together in unity and fellowship as we share together in memorials of the Lord's sacrifice. Amen.